Please turn with me to our sermon text, Psalm 19. Psalm 19 is found on page 456 in the Pew Bible. Psalm 19, this is the Word of God, the inerrant, inspired, holy Scripture. So please give it your full attention as it is read now. To the choir master, a Psalm of David. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork. Day to day pours out speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words whose voice is not heard. Their voice goes out through all the earth, and their words to the end of the world. In them He has set a tent for the sun, which comes out like a bridegroom leaving his chamber, and like a strong man runs its course with joy. Its rising is from the end of the heavens, and its circuit to the end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and keeping them there is great reward. Who can discern his errors? Declare me innocent from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the word of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Thus far the reading of the word of the Lord. What are the greatest books ever written? If you had a top three, greatest books ever written. Granted, we all have differing opinions. I went online and looked up a few websites. Certainly these are fallible. None contain Lonesome Dove as one of the top three. But at any rate, Britannica.com tells us the greatest books ever written: Anna Karenina, To Kill a Mockingbird, and The Great Gatsby. But thegreatestbooks.org, surely an authoritative source, as the website name suggests, gives us Don Quixote, In Search of Lost Time, and Ulysses. One more, alistofbooks.com, gives us The Great Gatsby, The Grapes of Wrath, and 1984. Anybody agree with these lists? A little bit, maybe. Would King David, the author of our psalm, agree with these lists? In this psalm, David gives us his top two books, the book of nature and the book of Scripture. This psalm begins with first general revelation, the book of nature. Okay, I'm equivocating a little bit on the word book, but many theologians have referred to creation as a book. So David gives us, in the first part of his psalm, the book of creation, volume 1. Dealing with what is outward. And then the last portion of the psalm, he gives us volume 2 of creation, the inward revelation on our consciences that God gives us. And in between those two books, outward and inward of creation, he gives us the Scriptures, God's special revelation to us. Certainly these two books of revelation are the greatest books ever written. What greater book could there be? Do you believe that? Because I know if we went around Flower Mound, Louisville, the DFW area, many people would say, oh, my favorite book is the Bible. But do you believe that this book really is the greatest book ever written? I hope so, because it's only in the pages of this book that we learn of the life and death of Jesus Christ for our salvation, how we can be right with God. Surely there is no greater book that could be written. Let us believe it. So as we dive in now to the book of creation, volume 1, the outward creation. Verses 1 through 6 set forth this book of nature that reveals God outwardly, particularly in the created heavens. We read verse 1, "The heavens declare the glory of God, and the sky above proclaims His handiwork." A fine argument against atheism, no doubt. All one has to do is look at creation and know there's a creator. I've often been surprised in the past, before seminary, making pizza for a living. And many of my unbelieving coworkers, we would discuss things of God, and they would say, "I believe in God." "What? I expected you to be an atheist. Why do you believe in God?" And they would say, "This is not an accident." Very similar to philosopher and rabid, avowed atheist Antony Flew. In 2004, he changed his allegiance to deism and follows some kind of Aristotelian god. Why? Not because he looked at a telescope at the heavenly creation, but he looked at a microscope at the cellular level and said, "There is a God. I'm looking at creation and I know there is a God." So close, but so far from the truth. You see, as Pastor Canalis read Romans 1, "All men deep down in their heart of hearts know the true God." But Romans 1 tells us that they suppress that truth in unrighteousness. Man was made in God's image, and that image includes knowledge. It includes knowing God perfectly, and it includes knowing His creation. So that when man looks at creation, he should be giving glory to the Lord. But our father Adam fell, and that image became distorted. So that many now, because the fall has so affected our minds, foolish men deny any God as they look upon creation. Some men even try to stamp out all religion. Take the French Revolution, for example. One revolutionist, Jean Bon Saint-André, told a peasant, "I will have all your steeples pulled down that you may no longer have any object that you may remember your superstitions." The peasant replied, "But you cannot help leaving us the stars." And so it is. Some evil men might silence preachers. You see it in the French Revolution. You see it in China this very day. Men try to silence preachers, shut the mouths of those that believe in Jesus Christ. They cannot shut the mouths of the heavens. They will always declare the glory of God and His handiwork. So on the one hand, many try to ignore what the heavens teach us. We also want to be careful not to go too far the other way and think that the heavens are declaring something more than the glory of God. What I mean is that the heavens do not declare our future. Astrological signs are a farce. Horoscopes are a farce that try to say the heavens are declaring something more than God's glory. No. We must receive from creation what it is doing, what it is speaking, and that it is reminding us that God made creation out of nothing. Verse 2 then tells us that this speaking of creation does not stop. Day to day pours out speech. Night to night reveals knowledge. We don't know the occasion of the writing of this psalm, but no doubt David's days in the pasture as a shepherd play a role in the composition of it. You can see him out tending to the sheep at night as the stars reveal God's glory to him. You can also see him tending to the sheep during the day as the sun rises, makes its trek across the sky, and then sets. And these words do not cease. They are always heard. Verses 4 and 5 reminds us of this. It's as if the sun and the moon and the stars are God's traveling preachers. They always give mankind unceasing sermons that all men hear. Human language cannot do that. It can be a barrier sometimes to communicating the gospel. Perhaps we can go out on the streets and I can give the gospel in English, but I can't give it to somebody who's only speaking Spanish. But if I take Pastor Canalis with me, he can then communicate the gospel to them. But we cannot communicate the gospel to both people at the same time in the same language. Thankfully, the heavens and God's creation are not so limited. Creation speaks a language that all men understand and hear at the same time in the same way. As John Calvin said, different nations differ from each other as to language, but the heavens have a common language to teach all men without distinction. Then David turns to the sun as a specific example of God's creation that glorifies him and speaks of his existence. Certainly against the belief of many at the time who would have said, the sun is a god to be worshipped. But our psalm sets forth the sun not as a god, but as God's servant, as God's preacher, as it rises like a bridegroom from his chamber and runs its race with joy like a strong man. So that in these first six verses, David has set forth something of an argument that we know God exists because his creation testifies to it. So that volume one of our book of creation, outwardly, or as Spurgeon called it, the natural Bible, shows how the heavens, the sky, the daytime, the nighttime, the sun, all shout that God is to be glorified as we gaze upon his handiwork and we see just how powerful he is. Now, if that was all we had, simply the natural Bible, we too might be deists like Antony Flew. We might think some kind of God made this world, set it in motion, and walked away. But this is not about some vague idea of a divine being. And that's where David takes us next, because this is about the God of the Bible. In verses 7 through 11, he moves from all men being inexcusable to particular knowledge about God's Word. That's what separates the deist from the Christian. We have God's Word so that we know God's law and His gospel, most especially. So David says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. Here it might be most helpful to use the Hebrew word for law that David uses. It's the word Torah. You might be familiar with it. We want to use that word here, that the Torah of the Lord is perfect, because often, and rightly, we think of the law as the Ten Commandments. But here David's talking about more than just the Ten Commandments. He's talking about the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament, all of that revelation revealed to Moses. It's a much more intimate knowledge of God than, say, the book of nature. And so we're told, the Torah of the Lord is perfect. Absolute wisdom coming from an absolute author who is perfect himself. And God uses that Torah, those scriptures, to revive or restore our souls. Of course, a reference back to Adam. He was created, he sinned and fell, and now he has corrupted our souls so that they do need to be restored. They do need to be revived, and it's through the Word of God that that happens. And then in good Hebrew poetry fashion, he continues saying something very similar to that. He says, the testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. Here David tells us what kind of scholars we are to be as Christians. Every one of us. We are to be simple. Simple scholars. That is the type that humble ourselves before God's testimony, such that we count our own so-called wisdom as nothing, and we rely upon the testimony of the Lord for understanding and to be wise. That we come to the Bible like little children and giving ourselves fully over to it. It is God's Word given to us. Why? So that every man of God may be competent, equipped for every good work. There is no greater wisdom than we can live by than the testimony of the Lord. David continues to show his love for the Word of God. The next verse, verse 8, he tells us, the precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. And these precepts, what David's getting at, are the implications that we can draw from the law of the Lord. They are statutes. They are ordinances. We find many examples of this in our larger catechism, the Westminster Larger Catechism. For example, we read that the sixth commandment says, "Do not murder." But there are other implications. There are other precepts, such as we are to promote life. So you think of the story of the Good Samaritan. It's not enough to walk by and say, "Well, I'm not the one that murdered him." No, you're supposed to go and help promote his life as well. That is a precept that we draw from the sixth commandment. Isn't it great that we have these precepts and these commandments? We don't have to wander around in an ethical labyrinth because we have God's precepts to rejoice our hearts. Not only rejoice, but verse 8 also says, "The commandment of the Lord enlightens our eyes." Is because of God's commandments that we can see rightly. Not only our own sinfulness, and thus God's mercy to us in our sin, but it also enables the man of God to see good and evil clearly. David again repeating himself in verse 9, "The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether." What is David doing in verses 7 through 9? He's not teaching us to make all these fine distinctions between Torah and testimony and precepts and fear of the Lord and rules. What David is doing in these verses is amassing a total picture of Scripture that's meant to hit you like a ton of bricks. He's talking about how wonderful the Word of God is. That's why in the next verse he says it's more to be desired than gold. He increases it, not just gold, much fine gold. It's better than honey, even honey from the honeycomb. God's word is better than the best that man can have. People love solid gold. God's word is better than a solid gold ornament. It's solid truth. Far more prized than gold or honey. Is that how you think about God's Word? The greatest book to be prized more than anything. Take William Tyndale, for example. William Tyndale was an early Protestant reformer in England. He loved God's Word so much that he translated it into English so that the common people could read it. And of course, that was illegal at the time. So he couldn't find a printer in England to print his English Bible. So he goes to Germany, where he finds somebody to begin having his Bible printed. But the government officials in Germany find out, so he flees to Belgium. And it's in Antwerp that he is betrayed by a friend, arrested, and put into prison. And while in a cold, dark prison cell, Tyndale writes this letter to the governor asking for his stuff. And this is what he writes. "I entreat your lordship, and that by the Lord Jesus, that if I am to remain here during the winter, you will request the procurer to be kind enough to send me from my goods, which he has in his possession, a warmer cap, for I suffer extremely from cold in the head, being afflicted with a perpetual catarrh, which has considerably increased in this cell. A warmer coat also, for that which I have is very thin. Also a piece of cloth to patch my leggings. My overcoat is worn out. My shirts are also worn out. He has a woolen shirt of mine, if he will be kind enough to send it. I have also with him leggings of a thicker cloth for putting on above. He also has warmer caps for wearing at night. I wish also his permission to have a lamp in the evening, for it is wearisome to sit alone in the dark. But above all, I entreat and beseech your clemency to be urgent with the procurer that he may kindly permit me to have my Hebrew Bible." But above all, my Hebrew Bible, Tyndale says. That's a man who lived and breathed Psalm 19. He'd rather face the darkness, the cold, the sickness, than go without his Bible. Maybe you remember learning Maslow's hierarchy of needs. And certainly things like warmth, clothing, light are very basic to survival. But Tyndale and David are showing us that there's something that's really needed even more. And that is the Scriptures. The Scriptures that are to be more desired than fine gold, more desired than sweet honey from the honeycomb. May God kindle our own hearts into a flame that desires His Word more than riches and more than earthly pleasures in this life. David continues, verse 11, that through God's Word, God's servant is warned by keeping His law. We as God's servants find warnings in God's law against breaking His law, what we call sin. And we also read that those who keep the law, there is a reward. There's a promise of eternal life set out for those that obey the word of the Lord perfectly. A promise of eternal life. And yet we are all guilty of Adam's first sin. We're guilty of our own sins. We cannot expect a reward unless that law is really perfectly kept. And it's that thought that leads David to the next section of the psalm, where he begins to examine that book 3, the volume 2 of nature, inwardly, the conscience. Because we know that God's law is written on the hearts of all men. And so we know that the Bible tells us this, that God has revealed Himself in creation internally in man as well. And so when David examines this internal book of Revelation, he asks the question, who can discern his errors? Knowing that there's a reward for keeping the law, and we know we haven't kept it, we cry out in terror. Like David, knowing that we have knowledge of our errors, which really is another word for sins. As we examine ourselves inwardly, and we have that book of conscience, we kind of like to keep it closed. We don't like to open up our consciences. It reminds us of really how bad and sinful we are. But we must open that book. We must open our inward book of conscience in order to repent of our sins. Because here's the fact. That book will be opened. Judgment day will come when the Lord will open up our consciences and show us, you knew you were in sin. What is our hope? Our only hope is faith in Christ and His perfect obedience to the law, which we'll come back to in just a second. Now, too often, as sinners, we fool ourselves into thinking that our sins really aren't that bad. Doesn't everybody sin after all? It was just a little white lie. And so on. But these errors that David speaks of are not simple mistakes. They're not social faux pas. They are a breaking of God's law for which there is no excuse. And how often do we break God's law? David even tells us that we have secret hidden sins that we don't even know about. That should certainly urge us to pray all the more that God would reveal these hidden sins to us in order that we can mortify them and put them to death. Our hidden faults must be mortified. That only comes through the working of the Holy Spirit within us. We cannot mortify sins of our own doing. We cannot do enough good works to not be a sinner. One good work that people try to do to make God like them is confession. Confession to a priest. I bring that up because, interestingly, this was a principal text used by the Reformers against the Roman Catholic practice of confession. In the year 1215, the Fourth Lateran Council of the Roman Catholic Church passed a decree that all Christians must confess their sins once a year to a priest. David shows us this is absurd. You can't count your sins on your fingers. But let's say you could count your sins on your fingers. Maybe you can write them down. By the time you wrote down 1,000 sins, you would have committed 10,000 more. But let's just say you could write down every sin you commit. You still couldn't get into heaven for such good works, because you have hidden secret sins that you don't even know about. See, from God's perspective, the sins we confess, it's like a farmer bringing his produce to a roadside market. He doesn't bring each and everything. Many baskets of fruit are left back in the orchard. He brings a portion of what he has. That's often how we confess our sins. We confess all that we know to God, and yet it's just a small part. It's not just errors and hidden faults that David is concerned with. He also seeks to avoid presumptuous sins. Now, these are arrogant sins before the Lord. Sins of a high hand, we might say. Sins where we just don't care. Where we know God is watching as we live coram Deo before the face of God. And we say, I don't care, I'm going to sin. These are presumptuous, arrogant sins. No doubt, in a sense, all sins are equal. All sins garner the wrath of God. But in another sense, some sins are worse. And presumptuous, arrogant sins have a certain venom within them that is far worse. They start out as secret sins that we delight in. That delight begins in acts of repetition. Those acts of repetition becomes a vicious indulgence in sin until it forms a habit and a custom in our lives. These are the sins of the proud and the obstinate in the face of God. It's the type of sin that Satan loves us to have, a sin that becomes a tyrant over our lives, a sin that pushes the Lord out as master over us so that sin can control us. We must pray like David. Even as a Christian, you are not exempt from such arrogant, presumptuous sins. Pray with David as he does in this psalm that God would hold you back from such arrogant sinfulness. It's when the Holy Spirit keeps us from these sins. David then says, "Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression." Of course, that's only through the work of Christ. And so you see what David's done in this psalm now. He's moved us from a general creation where we know God, and he's moved us then to the scriptures where we read of his salvation, and now he's moved us even more to that personal Savior, Jesus Christ. Because how are we to be blameless? How are we to be innocent of great transgression? Only through Jesus Christ, who did obey perfectly, who did garner the reward for his people. And once we realize that we are right with God because of nothing within ourselves, but because of the work of Christ, that's when we long to live righteously. Not just sinning less and less, but obeying more and more, living an acceptable life to the Lord. Friend, perhaps you came here this morning not believing in Jesus Christ, this God that we speak of. But I know, you know, in your heart of hearts that this God exists. I know you know it from creation, and I know you know your conscience testifies to it as well. So I ask you this morning to repent of these sins. Declare that you trust in Christ alone to be saved from that day of judgment when your conscience, that book of conscience, is opened up and all is laid forth. There is no plea but Jesus Christ. If you want the reward, you must trust in the one who gained the reward, who is our Savior. And when that is done, we conclude the psalm as David does. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, my rock and redeemer. When you think about these two books of Revelation, is that where you're drawn? Are you drawn to praise God and offer acceptable worship to Him? As we gaze upon the heavens, as we watch the sun rise and the sun set, day after day, we are seeing God's handiwork. And no one is innocent before Him, because all creation is screaming out that the God of Scripture made me. When we stand before the Lord, we can't say, not enough evidence. All of creation is around you. There's plenty of evidence. So does this book of nature top your list of the greatest books ever written? Does the book of Scripture top your list as well? Praise God, He has not simply left us with the natural Bible. Otherwise, we would all be deists, not knowing the redeeming work of Jesus Christ. Yet God has revealed His salvation to us, and we delight in it and desire it more than anything else in this life. As we examine our consciences inwardly, are you honest with yourself? The book of conscience convicts us that we are sinners. As much as we hate to open it, we must. We must in order to live a godly life. Because when we look inside, in our heart of hearts, we know we are not worthy of the love of God. We're not worthy of the sacrifice that He has made. But God is merciful. He has given us this great book of Revelation. He's also merciful in giving us His Son to live and die for us, for our sins. Amen. Let's go to the Lord in prayer.